Let's pray, please. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your goodness to us. Thank you for this powerful text in John 5. May we see again your clear declaration of your equality as God, with God. So Lord, help me this morning be with those teaching downstairs. Give them words to say. Thank you for all those who have been helping so much around the church as they do regularly. Thank you for our church family. May we rejoice and serve together. Thank you for Jesus who died that we might have life. Thank you for the Thanksgiving season. May we be a thankful people, not just one day a year, but every day. So Lord, help me this morning. Forgive me of sin, empty me of self, and please fill me with your Spirit. In Jesus' name I ask these things. Amen. I have 4 points this morning, and actually a poem. 4 points in a poem. The declaration we see, first of all, then, in verse 22, there is the judging. If you're taking notes, number one's declaration under that is judging. Verse 22, for the Father judgeth no man, but is committed all judgment unto the Son. And so yesterday my mower broke again, and so I judged that I could fix it. I judged incorrectly, as my frozen Band-Aid shows one of my ailments. And so I judged incorrectly. This word judging means an opinion or decision given concerning anything, especially justice or injustice. And because the Father and the Son and the Spirit are in perfect harmony together, whatever the Son judges, the Father judges the very same thing. They are in absolute perfect synchronization, if you would. You've seen the swimmers, whoever they swim in synchronization, etc., do all those things together. The Father and Son are even far more than that. They're in absolute perfect harmony. So when it says the Son's going to judge, it's going to be whatever the Father would say as well. Now, the final result of God's judging is there's going to be an accountability. The Father, Jesus came to die for us, but because the offer of salvation is given, then those who refuse that offer, there's going to be a different destination than those who receive it. Very clearly, we're all going to be held accountable. It says in 2 Thessalonians 1:7, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. He is coming back. He's coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You don't have to go to a Christless eternity. Receive the forgiveness offered by Christ at Calvary. When did it start? It started at the Garden of Eden. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin, we know, is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He is the only way. We understand that. So the declaration, there's going to be judging. Secondly, there's the committing in verse 22 as well, and hath committed all judgment unto the Son. The fact that Jesus is the universal judge means that he has personal knowledge of all the countless human beings who've ever lived. Now, when my brother and I would get in trouble, I was hoping that my mother did not have the eyes in the back of her head, which I think all teachers have that. I never had that as a teaching. People get away with murder in my class. I didn't have those eyes in the back of the head. I should have signed up for that when I went through teaching school, etc., music education school. But anyway, he knows all about us. He knows our good motives. He knows our not necessarily good motives. He knows all those things. So when he declares a sentence, there's no appeals. There's no lawyer if you're without Christ. No, we have a lawyer, by the way. We have an advocate, Christ, the righteous, who is standing. When Satan accuses us to God, he stands in our stead. Listen, he's under the blood. Praise the Lord for that. But Christ's adjudication will be absolutely accurate. No cases dismissed. No retrials. This is what you have done. Either you rejected Christ or received him as personal Savior. So there's the judging, the committing, and then there's the honoring in verse 23, that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. The word honor means to revere, or to honor, basically. Jesus taught that he was equal with the Father in all things. Now, the Orthodox Jews believe that Jehovah God was the judge of all the earth. If you look back in Genesis 18:25, will not the judges of the earth do right? Abraham, talking with Abraham. No one dared to claim that title, but here we have Jesus who claims to be the judge, honor the Father. And so they really did not like that, as you well know. Religious people who claim they honor God but deny the Christ child, deny the Christ of heaven, have neither the Father or the Son. There is a great disconnect between a Christian who's living in a worldly, godless, a professed Christian who's living in a worldly, godless lifestyle, doing ungodly things, saying that they honor God, and they live opposite to what the Bible says. If you say you love God, then you love the Son. If you have somehow depreciated the Son, or you do not believe that Christ is God, you are dishonoring Him, and you love not God. You're not saved. Can I just say, if you don't believe that Christ was the Son of God, you cannot have salvation. It's very simple. Why do you say that? Oh, you're so negative. No, the Bible says, if God didn't die for you, you have no salvation. Jesus, the Son of God, God of very God, died in our place. If God didn't, you know, you could die for me. I could die for you. It means nothing as far as saving your soul. But if Jesus, God of very God, dies on the cross and pays your penalty, that's a completely different thing. He died for us. So there was the declaration. It involved judging, committing, honoring. Secondly, there's the decision in 24, and we see hearing, first of all, 5:24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word. Interestingly, do you know this verily, verily occurs 25 times in the Bible, and all 25 times are in the Gospel of John. Only place you're going to find verily, verily. We would say, typically, we would say better, a good, better, best. Good, better, best, verily, verily. Let me get your attention. Verily, 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 truly, truly, I say unto you. He wanted their undivided attention. We would say, listen up, sit up. Or what do I do for people when they're not moving their car? I clap my hands in my car. They can't see it, but listen, come on. We were sitting at Chick-fil-A. Is it yesterday? Sometime this week. Is this yesterday? And this person, I think, bless their heart. They don't act like they want it. And they don't want to get out. You got to get your nose out there a little bit like that. And you just got to, you know, they're not going to hit you. I said, they're not going to hit you. Just get out there. And we sat and we sat and we sat and we sat. Well, go, 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 go. I'm glad you don't see me when I'm doing that. Because he's like, listen, I want to so distance myself from that pastor. He needs to get a life besides going somewhere all the time. Life's more than rushing here and there and yon. Here. He wanted her undivided attention. He that heareth. Now, this hearing is to comprehend. Now, there have been times when my wife, maybe once or twice in our entire marriage distance, that I have listened, or I've heard and not listened. Yes, dear. Yes, dear. What did I say? You said that. Come up with something. And so, it's been more than twice probably in our lifetimes. But heareth means you're listening for comprehension. You're listening for comprehension. So if Mr. Skaggs is going to tell me how to plant my garden, which I'm not doing next year, I would have to listen to him because he knows. And other people who have gardens, I'm going to listen to you. You know what you're doing, because I would need to hear it more than just yeah. No, okay. Do I do this? And I'll respond by asking you further questions. What do I put in there? What kind of fertilizer? How many pieces of corn do I put in the hole? And I'm going to ask some questions. This is it. Verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word. So those who believe in the Lord do not have to wait. We understand that until we are dead and arraigned before the Supreme Court of the universe to find out what the verdict's going to be. We have been forgiven. We've been passed from death unto life. So there's the hearing. And secondly, there's the believing. Believeth means to place one faith or trust in someone or something. John identified those who receive eternal life as those who hear his word or message and believe the Father who sent him. I trust that when the gospel is shared with these boxes and the children are opening their goodies, etc., that the many will hear and believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life for the forgiveness of their sin. As always, I like this comment. As always in the scriptures, divine sovereignty and salvation is not apart from human responsibility to repent and believe the gospel. I cannot be saved for you. You cannot be saved for me. You must for yourself receive Christ as your very own personal Lord and Savior. You must, if you expect to ever go to heaven, to be with him. So there's the hearing. There's the believing. A man asked D.L. Moody once, said he's worried because he didn't feel saved. Moody said, was Noah safe in the ark? Well, certainly he was, said the man. Well, what made him safe? His feeling or the ark? Or the ark. And I remember sometimes, I tell you, I tell, I don't deserve to be saved. And by the way, you don't deserve to be saved either. It's only by God's mercy and grace. There's sometimes I feel a lot less deserving than others. Like when I've done something really bad or acted really ungodly or something, you know. Now, before you jump to conclusions, my ungodly is probably not, you know, it's like getting angry at the cat or something like that, you know, or actually would be saying something unkind to my wife or something like that. The cat's that's okay. I can anger him all day. It doesn't make a difference. Now, we are secure in him. The storm of judgment is coming, but I tell you, with Christ in the vessel, we can smile. With Christ in the vessel, we can smile at the storm. That's a real song, by the way, sung by real people about 50 years ago at Camp Lewis, down in Breathitt County, Kentucky. There's the hearing, there's the believing, and then there's the passing. Nothing to do with football, but it's passed from death unto life. The word but in English and Greek means the same thing, except for saving or nonetheless. Here's my word, and believe it on him that sent me, shall not come into condemnation, but is passed nonetheless. Except we're over that. We're beyond that. We're past. We've gone from one place to another. The word for death refers to the miserable state of the wicked in hell. The word life refers to the possession of eternal life. We have passed from death unto life. Alfred Lord Tennyson wrote The Crossing of the Bar, which I'm going to conclude with, but he pictures it as crossing the bar, going from this life to the next. It's interesting. If you've ever seen maybe mythology, etc., when a person dies, not just mythology, they would place two coins on their eyes. You know why they did that? It was because they got to the river Styx, and his name was Charon, I guess it was. He was the boatman, and so that was to pay the fare from the land of the living to the land of the dying. If you did not have the coins, then now this is of course mythology, you were condemned to be a ghost the rest of your existence, eternally. So that's why they always put a coin there. So when they pass from, it's much more clear than that. The Bible says you must believe and ask for the forgiveness of your sin, and then I can know. I'm not crossing the river. Someday I look beyond, even Squire Parsons, beyond the river, my faith will be a beautiful song. I'm not crossing a river from this point onto the heaven. I don't think there's any rivers in outer space. But the idea is this, I must be ready to go from this life to the next. It's the most important decision you will ever, ever make. Gentlemen, Mr. Horsley died in his sleep, 51 years of age. I'm sure he did not go to bed that night, whatever it was this week. And decide, you know, I think my life's going to be over. I'm sure he did not do that. 51 years of age. That's why we have to be ready now, because we don't know. George Bernard Shaw was quite right when he observed, the statistics on death are quite impressive. One out of every one people die. In light of the certainty of death, you would think that everybody, you know, you'd think people in America would be so concerned about being ready to go to heaven instead of, and seemingly, every single other thing you can get your mind on. What's this person tweeting? Or what's this person got on Facebook? Or what's this person got on Instagram? Or what about this? Or what about the new things coming out here, there, and there? I'm not boohooing all the technology because I have a phone we're using right now. But I'm saying, the most important thing, do you not think that Satan has been quite clever? We've gotten so busy, even Christians, we're so busy to take, why J.S. Bach could write such beautiful music in the 1600s and 1700s? He didn't have a cell phone. He had to write a brand new choral piece every week. Brand new piece every week when in one position he had. You know why we're still listening to Handel's Messiah, which I've already been listening to? It's based on the Word of God. And the music is outstanding. That people give time to things like that. Why don't we have any new composers? Now, John Williams is probably the most famous composer today. John Williams, all the movies, he's an outstanding composer. But there are very few of those. People who give their time to one thing. We've been so divided by our lives. And this is the most important thing. Why do the scholars I read, for the most part, if you go to some deep theology, you go back to the 1700s, the 1600s, the Puritans have the deepest theological ideologies. Martin Luther, 1500s. Now, again, Martin Luther didn't do everything correct, but you're talking about 1500s, 1600s, when they were singularly focused a lot of times on the Word. They would have councils where they would debate the issues of either one will or two wills does a person have, or et cetera. George Whitefield said regarding the brevity of life, the casualty of life. He said he saw a cartload of criminals were going to their own execution, and on the cartload, you know what they're arguing about? Who got to sit on the right side of the cart? On their way to their death. Who got to sit? Who got to ride shotgun, if you would, on the way to their death? We have people in our own country who are so engrossed in things that are contrary to God's word. They're going to wake up one day if they don't change, and they're going to be in a crisis eternity forever. Well, how did I get here? How did I get here? There's the declaration, the decision, and then the deliverance. And we see, first of all, then there is the living. There is the living in 5:25. Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Now here's the age-old question. If a man dies, will he live again? If a man dies, will he live again? And the answer to that is yes. We were given an eternal spirit. Whether you live with Christ in heaven on the new earth forever, or you live in the lake of fire forever, you will live forever somewhere. But that is why we have the book of eternal life. Your default position is eternal death apart from God. We have eternal life offered in Christ. The age-old question is, yes, we will live again. All people, both believers and unbelievers, will be raised from the dead to stand before God. The hour of the believer, as we find in our scripture, the hour of the believer's resurrection now, in the sense that we are dead in trespasses and sins, God made them alive, yet the hour is still coming, the sense that the resurrection of our bodies is yet future. My mom and dad now, both of them will come back now at the rapture of the church, I believe, and they'll be, boom, they'll get the bodies, and they're side by side up in Richmonddale High. Matter of fact, Grandma and Grandpa Wright, Mom and Dad, Grandma and Grandpa Cheney, all six of them, boom, in a moment, twinkling of the eye, they're going to get all six of them, and the Richmonddale, Ohio, will never know what hit it. Can you imagine what it's going to be like it's going to happen? They get their new bodies, and if we're alive when that happens, in a moment, twinkling of an eye, I'll be changed. And you will too, as a believer. An eternal, everlasting body will be given. The hour there in this in verse 25 is really a figure of speech, synecdoche. It's a part equals the whole. For example, it says, I have betrayed innocent blood, when Judas did the innocent blood, referring to the whole of Christ, innocent whole person. So the Lord could say concerning the definite and special time of the resurrection that it was not only coming, but that it now is, because had the nation repented, I believe, and received him as Savior, then all things would have been rushed up and fulfilled and he would have come, etc. It would have been a different mindset. But they said, no, we don't want this as a nation. We don't want Christ. As a matter of fact, his blood be upon us and our children. Kill him. Crucify him. Crucify him. Crucify him. And let me ask you, what was the bad thing that Jesus did whilst here on earth? Healed people, offered him salvation, cured the sick, cured of leprosy, blind to see, lame to walk. Wow. Now, if it had been some terrible person that was like, oh my goodness, perhaps it was a mousy tongue and Saddam Hussein and Adolf Hitler, and all these other terrible, Roland the One. Well, then, we can see why we're going to get rid of him, because he's been a scourge to our world. And yet Jesus came and was like the best thing that ever happened to us, without question. And yet, he was crucified. For the believer, there are really two aspects of the resurrection, spiritual and physical. As spiritually speaking, Christians are resurrected when God imparts to us eternal life through the Spirit. The Spirit comes in. You say, dear Lord, I confess my sin. I know I'm a sinner. Please forgive me my sin. Come into my heart and life and be my Lord and Master and Savior. Please, please save me. A Spirit comes in. We don't see it. He's a Spirit. He comes in. And from here on out, I have the Spirit indwelling me. So now when I cuss or swear or look at things, I'm not doing those things. Just say, but when I do those things, the Holy Spirit says, you just sinned. Get on your knees. Stop. Pray. Confess. Now yell at my wife, which I've never done in 37 years. 36 years. How long? 37? 37? Yeah, it's been a while. I've never done that yet. But when I do that, the first time I do that, whoa, I am so sorry. I know I've done wrong. I lie. I don't declare all my taxes. I cheat. I covet. I steal. Holy Spirit says, does he not crush you? Does he not know? If you don't know, if you can do those things and not feel any guilt, you need to be saved. Or you've either quenched the Spirit, you put him so far back, he doesn't even work in your heart, you've been put on the shelf. Isn't that the most fearful thing you can experience to have as a Christian, to be put on the shelf and God's not using you anymore? Because you won't listen. You won't confess. You've not lost your salvation. We understand that. But you're unusual. That's the spiritual part. Physically, then, we understand that one day our earthly bodies are going to be changed. I don't know what they're going to look like. I'm going to look like me. I'm really hoping for 6'1½", 175 slim, svelte pounds with a full head of hair, straight teeth, and no chicken pox marks, and those things. That's what I'm hoping for. But you'll say, I don't know, what'd you do with Pastor Tim? Because you're not Pastor Tim anymore. You'll be like, that's somebody new. It's like, whoa, who's that? Never met, except my wife knew me back then. I guess she did, yeah. For our conversation, the Bible says, is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. We're going to be changed. We're going to be changed. The Bible teaches that unbelievers will also experience a physical resurrection. I believe personally that all unbelievers will be raised in Revelation 20 at the great white throne judgment. And every single unbeliever of all time will stand there and he will say to them, what'd you do with Jesus? Well, I thought I could depart from me, the work of iniquity, I never knew you. If you stand there, it's not a decision of we know what's going to happen to you. Because you never ask forgiveness of your sin. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. The Lord has not, of course, teaching that everyone who listens to the gospel presentation will be saved. We know that. If every single human being would be saved one day and enter heaven by some message, by hook or by crook, will be in heaven someday, why do we have a hell? Why is it? Well, we're created for the devil and his angels, yes, but why did Christ teach about that? He wasn't trying to convert. The angels cannot be converted. They sinned once and they're gone to hell forever. They'll be held captive forever. They have no chance of salvation. But those who are listening did. And that's why he spoke twice as much about hell as he did heaven. So the deliverance involves the living, and 26, the giving. For as the Father hath life in himself, so he hath given to the Son to have life in himself. No one can give to others what himself does not possess. The cat that abides in our house with the really long hair, he cannot give anyone a good attitude. He cannot give anyone a real meow. And he cannot give anyone a sweet spirit because he does not have those. It's not part of his intrinsic character. He cannot give it because he doesn't have it. I cannot give you eternal life. Now, I have it, but it's not mine to give to you. I have received it myself. However, the Father and the Son both can, and the Spirit can give us everlasting life because they have it. It's part of who they are. Those who deny the deed of Christ twist Christ's statements that the Father gave life to the Son in a mission of their own, making his own creatureliness or his own inferiority. He's the firstborn of all creation. The right of firstbornship, if you would. He is just as much God, was always around as God the Father, always has been, always will be. He granted him authority, both in spirit and physically. Even though there was the self-limiting condensation of being here on earth, he still could grant life, physical life. He still could grant spiritual life. Thy faith has made thee whole. Rise up and walk. Lazarus, come forth! And spiritual, physical, he had the power to do that. Life is not spontaneously generated. The only big bang I will tell you is that God said it and it happened. That's the big bang. You realize how our world, America especially, we have just taken in lock, stock, and barrel for the most part. And if you say that you believe what the Bible, oh, you're just all passe. You're some old-fashioned ignoramus you are to believe that God made the world. We enlightened ones know the Bible. Regardless of what the Bible says, we just evolved. It's interesting. Even the people who believe in theistic evolution, I have a quote, says, well, a natural reading of Genesis 1, taken as it is naturally, would say that God created the world in 6 literal days. However, when we consider what science has found out, just a minute. Is it God? Or is it you and me? I tell you, I'm trusting God. Trusting God. I think he's just a little bit smarter than all of us in this room put together and then some. Yes, he's smarter than all the other people in the world and then some. He is. It baffles me why we have to somehow think that we have to capitulate to the world and say, oh, we want to be intellectual. I'd much rather be plain old-fashioned and believe God for what the Bible says than to be some brilliant, not, I'd like to be both, but brilliant person who knows, I want to speak every language. I want to speak at least 20, 30 languages fluently. That's what I want to do. So I can talk to people about anything, anywhere. Life is monopoly of God. Not a monopoly of Allah. Not a monopoly of Confucius. Or even mankind. Life's a monopoly of God. He's the only one that can give it to us. You must trust in him to have eternal life. The Father has bestowed on the Son the divine characteristic of having life in himself, eternal, uncreated life. The very terms Father and Son imply coexistence. And when Ian was born, I became a father. Before that time, I was not a father. My fatherhood originated at the same point in time that Ian's relationship to me as the Son. God could not be the Father without the Son. The Son could not be the Son without the Father. The Father and the Son enjoy the same kind of eternal life from eternity past and for eternity future. We can't grasp all that, the Trinity. In our mind's eye, we say, I am, or I was, I am, I will be. Jesus, God says, I am, I am, I am, I am. He's the eternal one. He's outside of time. Hard for us to grasp. Equality in authority. The Father, as the Father, imparts the right to have life in himself to the Son as the Son. And the Son, as the Son, receives the right to have life in himself from the Father as the Father. Neither the Father nor the Son were created. Neither the Father nor the Son existed without the other ever. The Father is not any more God than the Son, and the Son is not any less God than the Father. Yet within that, there's that divine order. The Son obeys the Father, and the Spirit glorifies the Son. But they all work in seamless harmony together that we might have life everlasting. There's the living, and then there's the giving, and then there's the governing in 27. And hath given him authority to exercise judgment also, because he is the Son of God. The Lord is not going to judge mankind as God, but perhaps we would say as the God-man, as the one who entered into human life and has experienced the joys and the sorrows, the hopes and the trials, etc. He came to us. Because we cannot go to where he was. It's sort of like if you were having a piano competition and we had three judges. You're not going to go to the computer geeks of the world and say, listen, I want you to judge piano music. Oh, okay, I'll do it. And was that a good note? Or was that on pitch? What about you? I don't know. No. If you're having a piano competition, you're going to find probably teachers who have already played those pieces themselves, who've taught them, who've instructed them, who've played them and heard them so many times they can have them from memory perhaps, because they know what they're talking about. Jesus is going to judge. He's been here. He's the God-man. He's been touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He has been tried. He has been tested. And never once, ever, ever, never did he sin. So he has the right to sit on the throne to judge mankind. The declaration, decision, deliverance, and finally the defining. I know I'm running late. Defining the understanding. Marvel not, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice. Some would say this teaches a general resurrection. I believe differently. I believe if you look in 29, it says for us later on, 29, it says for us here, 29, and it shall come forth they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. I think there's going to be a judge a different time. We as Christians will be raised to stand before God at the bema seat of Christ. And the unbelievers will be raised to stand before God at the great white throne judgment. It says in 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ at his coming, and then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power. The first fruits is Christ, then we later on, and then those that are after the tribulation, etc., and those who die, if they happen to die during the millennial kingdom, receive their new bodies. It's all called the first resurrection. You want to be part of that, the first resurrection. The second resurrection is going to be raised to stand before God to be judged for not receiving Christ as Savior. the defining, there's the understanding, and then there's the dividing. 29. So come forth. Well, Pastor, look, does that not say, have done good unto resurrection of life, and they have done evil? Done. This is not teaching salvation by works. It is not. Honestly, it's not. But Pastor, how do we explain that? You look at the majority of Scripture, the evidence is clear. That's the fruit. If you know Christ as Savior, your good works is simply evidence of that you have already received Christ, and it's an outgrowing of what you have on the inside. As Leon Morris says, judgment, as always in the Scripture, is on the basis of works. This does not mean that salvation is the basis of good works, for this very gospel makes it plain over and over again that the men have enter eternal life when they believe on Jesus Christ. But the lives they live form the test of the faith they profess. This is the uniform testimony of Scripture. Salvation is by grace and is received through faith. Judgment is based on men's works. And we look around and we are fruit inspectors. You should see it in my life. I should see it in yours. And then verse 30 involves the submitting. It involves, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just. Because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. Let me ask you in closing, whose will are you and I seeking to follow and obey? Whose will is it? Is it the will of the tyrannical culture? Is it the will of our peers? Is it the will of our selfish selves? Is it the will of those who are of the immoral revolution? What will is it? Is it Christ's will that we're following? There's an expression I just learned this week as I was studying. Going first class on the Titanic. Have you heard that before? Going first class, what in the world could that mean? It simply means this. Those who are foolishly devote themselves to seeking after pleasure in this life only. I'm going first class on the Titanic. Or the Titanic did? It went down. But I'm going first class. Is that not the mindset of millions in America? I'm going first class. I'm going to make as much money as I can. I'm going to do all these things, the great things. And I'm going, we're going to change the world. And I'm going to have a great rest of my life together. And I'm going first class. Wait just a minute. That ship's going down. I'm looking for the upper taker. They're doomed to the undertaker, which is for you. In closing, a poem I promised. Crossing the bar, sunset and evening star, and one call, clear call for me. And may there be no moaning of the bar when I put out to sea. Remember, he's talking about dying. But such as a tide as moving seems asleep, too full for sound and foam, when that which drew from out the boundless deep turns again home. Twilight and evening bell, and after that the dark. And may there be no sadness of farewell when I embark. For though from out our bourne or boundary of time and place, the flood may bear me far, I hope to see my pilot face to face when I have crossed the bar. Someday my life will be over and we will see him. Fanny Crosby will see him, has seen him face to face in all his glory. It will be worth it all. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, just thank you for the testimony of the Scripture, how clearly you and the Son and Spirit work absolute unity and cohesiveness. Thank you, Lord, for sending Christ to die that we have life. Lord, speak to our hearts. If there's a need this morning for salvation, for baptism, for church membership, or just come and pray, may we respond and act accordingly. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.